Yeah, and we as long as we've verified all the rules for that then we can.
We've lifted the masks now. There's no masks that need to be worn there.
Okay.
And they're just trying to get back to some kind of normalcy there now, and so they've asked if we could, and I said to put us down for the third Sunday for July and August, and it can be reassessed after that.
Yeah, okay, sounds good.
Tom, the papers about the confirmation is downstairs.
Okay, yeah, so the confirmation for... there's information on confirmation as far as what we're doing towards confirmation is over the course of the next year. Thanks for reminding me, Christina. So basically, two Sundays a month, Steve or myself will be teaching the confirmation class. The other two is just the normal classes that they've been having over the course of the last year or so. So that will happen, and then it's going to go over a course of a year, and then next summer we'll be having a week, I believe it's July 8th to the 14th. That's a week of confirmation. So this way we can actually get a system in place, and there's information in of what's basically is being suggested and done, and as far as curriculum goes, that's going to be something that we can share with the parents eventually, right? So we'll go from there. Is there anything I missed? Because, okay, yeah. So, and basically, it's something that is set up so that it can be an ongoing thing, so that we don't miss anybody that's maybe at the age of confirmation, and there maybe is only two people, and then the next year there's 20, and the next year there's one, so that it's an ongoing thing that we do every year. So, just so that we can be consistent with it. Any other? Okay, order of worship. 365 is the opening hymn. The psalm reading will be 127. Levi will read the psalm. Terry will open in prayer, and Steve will give us the message. And the message is Romans 5:17 to 6:11. Let's begin.
Thank you. Psalm this morning is Psalm 127, the Song of Degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with enemies in the gate.
Let us bow our hearts before God in a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you with thanksgiving. We are thankful for all the many blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us and throughout the time that we've been here. Lord, we thank you for the ability that we can listen to the word of God through the freedoms that we have. We thank you also, Lord, for all the prayers that go up for our loved ones, those that are sick and those that are unable to be here. We think of John And we are thankful that you allowed him to be moved to Red Deer so that he is much closer. We pray for his strength. We pray for his healing. We pray for a miracle, dear Lord, in his body and that. But Lord, we also pray that whatever decisions you make, because you have his life in your hands, that you allow us to accept with grace whatever decisions come by. And we know that John is a child of God. We do pray for his healing, but we also pray for the strength to accept whatever you have in mind. We pray for Denise. We pray that she has the courage and the wisdom and the strength to endure all the things that come across her path. Lord, we just pray for her health and for her strength and well-being. We're thankful for all the different things. We're thankful for our church convention, that they're able to hold it this year. And we pray for all of those that are departing and going to the convention, that you would watch over them. You would guide them safely there and safely back. That you would bless them in their travels, and while they are there, that you would have them be filled with the Holy Spirit so that they may come back totally refreshed and strengthened in the Word of God. We thank you for our speakers. We think of Steve as he comes to speak, and that you would give him the wisdom and the strength and the guidance to speak to us through the Word of God. And we thank you for Daryl, and we thank you for Tom and their work that they do and behind the pulpit. We also thank you for Misha, who comes from Edmonton and down and follows you and your word, and follows the asking and answers to the call to speak. Give them strength, give them wisdom, give them guidance, and bless them for all the things that they do. We also think of Tom and his role as chairman of our church, and through our board, and that you would bless him, guide him, and protect him. Protect us all, dear Heavenly Father, from all the evils that are out there, and give us the wisdom and strength. We pray for Steve to, when he brings a message, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. We thank you for all these many things, and also for the wonderful prayer that you have given us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's continue with 344.
Our Savior. morning. May the grace that we have sung of and the mercy and peace from our Heavenly Father fill us this morning and cause our hearts to be lifted up in every possible way. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. The psalmist has reminded us this morning of something very important, and that is that sleep was designed to be used. Sleep was designed for you and for me. Sleep was designed to be a blessing. Sleep was designed to help us. And sometimes I wonder why it's so hard to come by. Sometimes when the night is dark and the problems are pressing around and we wrestle with them for a long time, basically waiting for the first hint of morning as an excuse to give up, to get up. That doesn't happen to me terribly often. I have generally been blessed with very good sleep, but I'm telling you, when it does, it just won't let go. And so we hear from the psalmist that it is vain to rise up early and to stay up late and to wallow in life's problems, which he calls the bread of sorrows, when God has given sleep as a blessing, every much as food and water and clothing and shelter. And the reminder is that except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And then unless the Lord keeps the city, they watch over it in vain. And so what is the house? The house is many possible things, but one of them is your heart. Your heart, your understanding that is built upon faith, the solid rock, and then the understanding gets built up from there. It is always built, except the Lord builds the house. They labor in vain that build it and try to keep it. And so let's remember that our life is not in our own hands, as much as we try to control it. But our life, the very air we breathe, and the fact that our heart keeps pumping, is not our own doing. And we can't keep it. When the breath of life is being extinguished, it seems like no one is able to stop it from leaving. And I pray that we would find ourselves built up by the one builder that is able to build and to keep our understanding, our churches, our fellowship, that he is the builder and he is the sustainer. If you are lacking for somewhere to study this summer in the scripture, I would say that the book of Romans would be a good place. If you are lacking any other direction, it is the first of the epistles following the book of Acts, and it is Paul's loving letter to the church in Rome. But it is amazing how many things are revealed in the 16 chapters of the book of Romans. The first chapter, and also how many of the memorable sayings of Christianity are found in that book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of salvation unto all those who believe, to the Jew and the Gentile, for example. Now there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there are so many of these memorable phrases that we use in Christianity, and in many cases they're committed to our memory, and they're found in the book of Romans. Remarkable. The love that God has put into Paul's heart in writing this book. The first chapter contains, as we know, something that caused Martin Luther to meet his Waterloo in what's known as the Tower Experience, the 16th and 17th verses of the first chapter, are those ones where he wrestled with, how do I become righteous before God? And then he read, now the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. In agony over those verses, he finally came to this conclusion that God gave him, that the righteousness of God is not revealed by a thunderbolt from heaven, or a visitation of an angel, or of some other supernatural, miraculous thing. But the righteousness of God is revealed, and always has been, and always will be, from faith to faith. And that means us. That means that those who believe are the ones who have passed on from faith to the next generation or to the next group who received it also by faith. And the relay race has been run since Abraham received the promise. The righteousness revealed not by some supernatural thing, but by divine intervention in faith in the hearts. And it's so simple. It is you telling me about faith. You speaking by faith, me receiving it by faith. Joyful in it, and then also sharing it. And that is how God has managed to carry his word and his truth all the way through. There is a darker part of chapter 1 of Romans, as most of you are well aware. It speaks of some hideous sins in the world. Quite a long list of hideous things, and the fact that that there is the point where God gives up to a reprobate mind, one that is completely divorced from God, separated from God, a reprobate mind. Those that worship the creation more than the Creator, and many other things. And that chapter ends pretty harshly. And we think, well, now there's a fire and brimstone chapter. Let's stop there. I'm glad that he has put it straight. Until you go to the second chapter, which opens with, oh, what about you that judge others? And the second chapter is mostly devoted to the rebuke of those who judge others. And then the third chapter, what does it contain? It explores this question of whether someone not believing makes void your faith in what you do believe. Does the fact that someone not believing void the faith of God, nullify the faith of God? And he goes on to explain, not at all. Not at all. Faith is valid at all times. And the fact that someone does not, will not believe it, does not nullify it at all. It isn't strength in numbers and the weight of public opinion that matters, because I think probably vastly in the world, there would be those who do not believe. God tells us that there is a remnant, there is a few, there are some. In our text, it talks about many, but we know that there are many more that do not believe. So if there were a vote taken worldwide of 7 billion people, how would that go? Is God's word the truth? Yes or no? Click here. The vote probably overwhelmingly would be no. No, it's not. Does that nullify then the fact that we believe that it is? It does not. And that is what the third chapter is so full of and so rich. So then, what does the fourth chapter do? The fourth chapter speaks about Abraham and the fact that he, simply by believing God, was counted righteous. Faith was counted as righteousness to Abraham long before the law came, but he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that chapter goes on to explain how that is. And then the chapters we will look at least part of them, you can see how much trouble there is in picking a text in the book of Romans. Because you think, where to begin and where to end? And you don't want the people to revolt and run when you say, we are going to read the book of Romans this morning. But the fifth and sixth chapters now are basically all about grace. Are all about grace. The richness of grace that we sang about. The seventh chapter. And I'm assuring you here that I'm not going to go through to all 16. But these are so important. The seventh chapter deals with the nature of what it is to die to yourself. That's also in our text. But what it is to feel that what you thought was good in you becomes nothing but filthy rags, nothing but dung, in your own sight when confronted with the commandment of God's love. And that gives Paul's experience. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Sin that I had put to sleep, thinking that I was blameless before the law, all of a sudden it welled up and I died. He said, I died. And then he goes through at the end of the seventh chapter, the torment there can be in a child of God. The good that I would do, I don't do. The bad that I don't want to do, that I do. And he goes on and on with this tortuous description of his own heart's wrestlings until he comes to the answer. The question being, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. There's the answer. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death that wants to do everything against God and nothing for God? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, God and Jesus. The eighth chapter immediately begins with that powerful, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's just a beautiful chapter that speaks of how when your heart has truly been converted, then you are filled with a place where there is no condemnation. The fifth chapter begins with, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have peace with God by faith, being justified by faith. The remaining chapters go through the issue of where did the Gentiles ever come from? Well, they were introduced because the Jews neglected the promises of God and were cut off, and therefore the Gentiles were brought into this beautiful fellowship. And then there's a chapter that concerns the Jews. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved, he says. And then it goes on and on from there. But a long, too long, way of saying that if you are wondering what a summer study might be in your own study of the Word, the book of Romans has lots and lots in it. Now, if we want to look at the text that we have in front of us, and we'll go from, for lack of any better thought, 17th verse of the fifth chapter through to the 11th verse of the sixth, in the name of Jesus. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, how much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Death reigned by one, life reigns by one. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, and he is speaking about Adam here all this while, Many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him, the old man, buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Boy, truer words never spoken. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised up from the dead, dies no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There's lots there. But it seems as though Paul is very much wanting to explain for all of us. And I think of young people growing up especially. If you can fix these words into your heart and even recall them into your mind, how much better you will understand the mystery of salvation, the mystery of faith. Because it's all right here. It's all right here. And anyone who is convinced that I need to try harder to not sin as much, or I need to clean up so that God will recognize me when I've got a few layers gone, is on the wrong track entirely. And Paul just puts it so bluntly. He says, here is the issue, and I'll just put my own paraphrase to it. We often say that certain matters in life, that's a matter of life and death. We hear it, we use it. It's a matter of life and death. The submarine out in the North Atlantic this past week was a matter of life and death. But salvation is a matter of death and life. In that order, it is a death to yourself first, followed by life in Christ. It's a matter of death and life. Say that to somebody, and they'll correct you and say, well, your English isn't that good. But it's a matter of death and life. And Paul points out, we are to die. We are to die to ourselves. What harsh words. What a grim thing for a Sunday morning, eh? To talk about dying, death, and so on. But it's a blessed death when it is dead in Christ, dead by baptism with Christ. Baptism makes no one alive. Baptism saves no one. The act of the water. deep or shallow or sprinkled, but we are buried with him in baptism unto his death. In other words, all of the sin that he alone could carry, mine and yours, he carried with him, and therefore we joined with him. We couldn't carry the load of sin. Why? Because we're sinners. He had to be the one to carry that load of sin from the cross all the way to hell, where it stays to the believer. And there we see that that death is a blessed one, because God does not allow that death to remain, no more than he allowed Jesus to remain in the grave past the third day. Elsewhere, Paul writes and says that if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. It's useless. If half the formula only applies, then your faith is useless. And so it says there beautifully in our text that like we were buried with him in baptism unto death, by faith believing that this old man died, and I don't live to it anymore. He that is dead is freed from sin. But then, that we are also raised up with him, and we live with his life. He doesn't live with ours. We live with his life, forgiven and washed and cleansed. And so here it seems like Paul is really wanting to explain some of these things that can be so perplexing around this whole work of salvation. He mentions their sin, which is a problem, offense, which is a problem, in the fifth chapter. But then he also talks about sinners. And any kid, if we were to say, what's a sinner? Well, sir, I think that sounds like someone who sins. Gold star. But there's something much deeper than that. So if we look at here, offense came by Adam. We'll start with the 17th verse. If by one man's offense, speaking of Adam, the fall, death reigned by one, because of his fall, death reigned. And later on it says all are part of that. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. If death reigned over you because of the fall of Adam, the innate sin that is in our flesh, the devil, the world, if that sin reigned in you, then how do you rid the body of sin? Death is the wages of sin. Doesn't it say that? I think in the a little later in the sixth chapter, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's the problem. All people have a body racked with a disease. They're born that way, in the old flesh. What's the matter with it? There might be a whole bunch of stuff. But what's the worst thing it's racked? What's the worst disease it's racked with? Sin. Death. The wages of sin. And because of the fall of Adam, that was a guarantee. If by the fall of one, death reigned, well, how about if then by the life of one, the gift of righteousness and abundance of grace shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ? As the offense of one, by the offense of one, judgment came on all men. And this is important. Let's remember these words. All men to condemnation. So that means that when Adam fell, the entire human race spiritually fell with him. Those that would be born to follow to this very moment. All men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Who did Jesus die for? The elect only? Heavens, no. He died for all. The free gift came upon all men, it says there. I should calm down. All men unto justification of life. So if you're wondering, who did God intend to save when he constructed the plan to have Jesus go to the cross and rise again? He intended to save everyone. The gift was for everyone. And therefore, the life was there. The free gift came on all men to the justification of life. But then the next verse changes it a little bit, doesn't it? How? Any kids pick it out yet? How the next verse differs from this one? It's almost repetition, but all of a sudden you realize, whoa, Paul, you've changed the word. All became many. All became many. I know in some versions it says the many, but many. So what's going on? For as by one man's disobedience, there's kind of the repetition, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Say, he slipped a gear. Shouldn't he have said that by the death of one, all were made sinners? And by the life of one, all were made righteous? No. Why? Because a sinner isn't just someone who sins. A sinner, as described in the scripture, is one that knows deeply in their own heart, I am a sinner. And that's not all in the world today. I invite you, without being serious, to go out on the street and just ask people, are you a sinner? You might get slugged. You might get spat upon. You'll get all kinds of reactions, but I guarantee you, not everyone will say, I am a sinner. They just won't. Because here in this verse, we're getting into the matter of faith revealing that I am a sinner. And he says many, so I am happy about that. Out of all of the condemned people in the world, standing at 7 billion right now, many will know that they are sinners, but not all. And by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. There's faith again. In other words, faith must tell you, I am a sinner. Because your mind, your fleshly mind, your flesh will never conclude that. Or it will say, but I am a sinner, but I have a plan to improve. Or I am a sinner, but I am not as bad as that guy. Remember the Pharisee that went up to pray with the publican. The Pharisee says, I thank you, Lord. What a start. That I am not as other men are. And you notice he listed everything except the one thing he probably didn't want to talk about. Extortioners, murderers, adulterers. Or even like this fellow here that won't even raise his eyes to you. I thank you that I'm not like them. And there is the hearts of many. Because they'll, are you a sinner? Some might say, well, compared to who? Compared to who? I can think of all kinds of figures in the world that I'm not as bad as. And so that's the conclusion. Not everyone is a sinner. Everyone sins. Everyone comes under the condemnation of Adam, but not all are sinners, because that is only determined within your own heart. And by the self-righteous who judge and say, Jesus, what are you doing eating with publicans and sinners? So we can ascribe the title to someone when we are judgmental and self-righteous. the woman at the well, she is a sinner, you know, and others. The woman who came in weeping off the streets, she was a sinner. They said so. The self-righteous ones did. But the remarkable thing is she knew it. She was a sinner in her own heart, and therefore the tears and the repentance. So all under condemnation, free gift to all, but then many will be sinners and many will be made righteous. And that answers the question. If God intended everybody to be saved and Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, why isn't everybody saved? Those two verses tell you why. Because there aren't enough sinners in the world. I say with a bony, crooked finger, there's not enough sinners in the world. And I don't mean that to say that there aren't 7 billion of them, but I mean to say that there are far fewer that view themselves in their heart to be a sinner, which means a failure, which means condemned, which means I need a savior. So then he also explains why the law was added. And that many times can be confusing to a kid. I learned the Ten Commandments. I don't have time to learn the 613 ordinances in the book of Leviticus that go along with the Ten Commandments, but I wonder why the law was given. It's rough. It's tough. No, it's worse than that. It is impossible. It was never designed to be kept. It was never designed to create a high bar that if you attain it, you will attain salvation. That's not what it was designed for. And I'm going to be blunt. What was the law designed for? Please take this the right way. Actually, I'm not sure how you could. It was designed to kill you. That's what the law was designed to do. Moreover, the law came that the offense might abound. In other words, that's why the law came. There was this unruly people that, oh, what an awful thing. And God gave them the law. Not to say, if you behave this way, I'll be pleased and I will save you and I'll be at peace with you. But he gave that law so that the offense within the heart might abound. And there were those even then who concluded, by faith, I can't keep it. I can't do it. I can't even start. And because there were a few that slipped through to Jesus' time, who actually felt that they were keeping the law, then Jesus said, oh no, we will address that. Let's start with this. If you keep the whole law, but offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So let's start with that. And he said, and oh, those commandments. It says, thou shalt not steal. But I say unto you, is the way Jesus thunders into the matters of the law. If you think it's defined by the word there, the words there, I say unto you that if you have coveted, you've stolen. If you have lusted, you've committed adultery. If you have, you know, all of those things. And that is why the law came, in order that if a few slipped through from the Old Testament to the New, which they did, that didn't view themselves to be sinners in the eyes of God, that now Jesus says, you thought it was hard before, I'll make it impossible. And now the prayer is, you are a sinner. Why? Because where sin abounded, that means in the heart. Paul said, when the commandment came, sin revived. It abounded in my heart. Everything I thought was good was not. Sin revived and I died. It's exactly how it was intended. The Ten Commandments, clumsily, the commandments of Christ, love to God, love to yourselves and your neighbor, love. Those commandments of love were always designed to bring about death followed by life. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace that is greater than all of our sins. Where sin abounds in the heart, where the one is guilty, where you're being choked by your own unrighteousness and guilt, grace in greater measure than that comes into your heart by faith in forgiveness for everything that has welled up within you that is choking you. Grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So now grace is the thing that's reigning in this text. The very first verses of the fifth chapter say, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith to this grace wherein we stand. There is the access. There is the porthole. Faith gives access to grace, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So then we say, well, this sounds good, because sin abounds in the heart, grace much greater than that, much more abounds in the heart, extinguishes by faith that sin, yours personally, not collectively. And then, oh, I now live in Christ, but there's another problem that Paul wants to take up. Because the temptation would be to say, the engine of God's grace machinery runs on the sin, or on the fuel of sin. In other words, sin is what fuels the engine of grace. So therefore, the more sin we can load into the tank, the more grace will be churned out, per those verses at the end of the fifth chapter. And therefore, that's a wonderful way to live. Let's make sure that God's grace engine doesn't run out of fuel. In other words, the mind can say, well, if grace is the engine and sin is the fuel, I can provide the gas. I can provide the fuel. And that's why Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace might abound? God forbid. God forbid. What is the fuel of the machinery of God's grace? It is love. It is God's love. That is the fuel that it runs on. That is the pure fuel that the engine of grace, which revs up according to the need in the heart, that is the fuel. Your sin is not the fuel. It will burn up and consume your sin, but it doesn't feast upon it. It doesn't need it. God's love is what provides the grace engine. And therefore, it puts away this argument that if sin triggers grace and more sin triggers more grace, then maybe we should provide more sin. And he said to the Romans, he said, do not think that way. God forbid. And then he also goes on to speak, which we already have, of the death of us. As many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. And if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. One that has died to himself is freed from sin. And he goes on to say, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, does not die anymore. Death has no more dominion over him, in that he died unto sin once, in that he lives, he liveth unto God. In other words, what do you live for? What are you a servant of? And he speaks about being the servants of sin. You should not serve sin. Is it possible to serve sin and to serve Christ at the same time? There is a design in electrical panels, which I don't belong in for the most part, but when two breakers should never be on at the same time, there is either a riveted in toggle that makes it impossible to have both on at the same time. If one is off, the other can go on, and vice versa. A little rocker, hunk of metal, riveted, not screwed, so you can't just yank it out and hit both of them. And that's usually between the power company and your own system, whatever that might be. Or there's a slide that says, if this breaker is off, this one can be on. But if this breaker is on, this one can't be two. It's got to be one way or the other. And I almost feel like going to electrical school to learn more about that, except that I observe that that's the way it is. It means that two things can't be on at the same time. No different in what Paul is talking about. You can't have the breaker of serving sin and the breaker of serving Christ on at the same time. One will be off if the other is on, and vice versa. You're serving one or the other, but not both. And that is what Paul is trying to convey. That you're not halfway. Wow, some days it feels like I'm serving sin, and other days it feels more religious, and I feel like I'm serving Christ. And no, they can't both be on. And so, this puts it so perfectly, I think, for us, that we serve a risen Savior. We serve Jesus Christ. We have died with him. And that is repentance, by the way. What was it that happened to Saul on the road to Damascus when he was stricken by the light, blinded by it? Saul, Saul, came the voice of Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it? What were those pricks? They were the blessed pricks of conscience that had probably bothered him since he heard Stephen the martyr calling out to God with no blame for the people throwing the stones. Lay not this sin to their charge. And his face was shining like an angel. And he said, I see the Son of Man standing in righteousness. When they stripped the clothes from Stephen, they threw his clothes. Whose feet did they land at? A young man whose name was Saul. And I reckon from that day on, from that sermon on, Saul was pricked and pricked and pricked, blessedly, in his conscience. And suddenly, and I think that he is describing in the seventh chapter, the Damascus Road experience that he had when he said, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Everything that I thought was good, everything that I thought was blameless, it all came up and it was choking me. And I died. And he is such a firm teacher of this that he even tells us, he said, I die daily. I die daily. And in another place, he explains why. He said, because I am the chief of sinners. He knows that there's nothing to rely on in his flesh. It must die and be buried with Christ spiritually by faith. And then the new life in Christ raises up. I am crucified with Christ, Galatians says. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. we all have favorite verses of the scripture. That one is for sure high on mine. I am crucified with Christ, but yet I'm very much alive. You don't stay dead. Don't live like you're dead. Don't live like you're in the process of dying. But he said, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And that's the life I now live, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. Our time has flown probably a lot quicker to me than to you. But sin has no more, death has no more dominion over him, the ninth verse. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And so, these two things cannot be true at the same time. Jesus even said, in Matthew, he said, no man can serve two masters. No man can have both breakers on at the same time. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. And then he concludes our text by saying, likewise then, likewise, reckon yourselves. In other words, look at it this way. You reckon something. In the South, they're reckoning everything. I reckon I'm gonna have a bite to eat. Reckon. Look at it this way. Look at it this way. That's what he's saying. Reckon. That's how you look at it. Yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at it that way. Oh, I pray that these matters of death followed by life could be so firmly planted within our hearts that they never leave, and that we might understand that therefore the fact that I am alive is the touch of God's grace, which was greater than all of my sin, even greater than the sin that I knew and felt and choked on. It is greater. And then we live joyfully without condemnation, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Be in Christ Jesus. Believe that there is nothing in your old man, mind, or flesh that will ever, ever work good nor satisfy God. So allow the work of God's precious hand and power to slay the old man in your own heart and keep it dead, so that you might be alive unto God every day through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we ask it. Amen. And now may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And we'll conclude with 562.